This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20, Paul writes this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Amen. So I have a pop quiz for you. We'll start out with a pop quiz. When we are fellowshipping together during that time and having a great time, I love this church. You guys love each other. When you hear the sound of the music, do you A, talk louder? B, sing along if you know the words? C, start moving towards your seats? That's right. I think everybody thinks the answer is A so far. That's okay. So, yeah, we inserted the music in there so that when you hear the sound of music, you will not fall in worship, as Dick likes to say. Oh, we're supposed to fall down and worship the idol. No. We're supposed to sit down and listen to the Word of God. So, continue to encourage that among one another. Enjoy that worship, that fellowship time. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Ben just read, and there are many who say Christianity is for weak-minded people. Right? What did Mark say? Religion of the it's the opiate of the people. Religion is the opiate of the people. Or some say that to believe Christianity, you really have to check your brains at the door. Right? It's really for the simple-minded. But the truth is the opposite. We could spend the morning just pointing to great philosophers and scientists and thinkers and statesmen and educators and those who have changed the world and shaped the world that we know because of their faith and because of their belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've always loved this quote by C.S. Lewis. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. As we will see in the text today, belief in the resurrection of Christ is a logical proposal that has stood the test of time. It stood up to the challenges to some of the most committed skeptics have thrown at it for 2,000 years. Many of those skeptics ended up, ironically, God has a sense of humor, right? Many of those skeptics ended up believing in Christ and trusting Christ and saying they were wrong, and yes, that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. Many of the others were too impressed with their own intellect to be able to humbly admit that they are wrong about Christ, or that, and this is often true, they're too committed to living life on their own terms to ever give intellectual assent to the possibility that there could be a creator, and if there's a creator, then that creator has every right to demand how they are to live their lives. We can't go there if we're committed to living our lives for our own pleasure, can we? And so they have rejected Christ. They're like Pilate, who stood before Christ, and he had second doubts. He was struggling with this. His wife had said having nothing to do with that man, and he doesn't know what to do, but he hears Christ say, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And what was Pilate's out? What is the intellectual bailout there? He asks, "Well, what is truth?" "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," Jesus said. And Pilate answered, "Well, what is truth? I mean, who are you to tell me what, you know, truth is? You're a Jew who's about to be executed by a Roman army because the Jews have demanded it. You must not have something going for you. Ravi Zacharias writes this. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is beautiful and true, yet oftentimes one will ask, how can it be true that there's only one way? Odd, isn't it, that we don't ask the same questions of the laws of nature or of any assertion that lays claim to truth? We are discomforted by the fact that truth, by definition, is exclusive. That is what truth claims are at their core. To make an assertion is to deny its opposite. Rather than complain that there's only one way, shouldn't we be delighted that there is one way? Everybody said. I was giving a quiz last week in my class, and I often say this, the first quiz, I say, guys, I know I didn't tell you this, but you're taking two quizzes today, and they go, I know, you just studied for one. I'm sorry, but you're going to take two quizzes, and they're going to run concurrently, which means at the same time, you're going to take two quizzes at one time, isn't it great? And they still don't know what I'm talking about. I say, okay, well, look, here, the first quiz is on public speaking. The second quiz, which you will be taking at the exact same time, is on honesty, character, integrity. If you have to fail one of those two, which one should you fail? And then they catch on, and they say, public speaking? Right, fail that one every day and twice on Sunday. But if you fail the test of character, it means you cheated. You looked at someone's paper. I saw you do it. It's going to be a bad day. Now, after that, just this year, I've never said this before, it just occurred to me, you know, everybody's nodding going, yep, you're right, we should not cheat on this quiz. I said, you know what's interesting? Nobody in here doubts the truth that it is wrong to steal an answer from your classmate, that would be inherently wrong, innately wrong, which tells you what? This whole moral relativism stuff is a bunch of, it's a bunch of garbage. There is truth. Jesus lived it and is it and was raised from the dead to validate the truth that there is one way to the Father, and that is Jesus. I mentioned at the men's retreat that Cindy and I are reading a book together right now that answers some of the toughest questions about Christianity. And I'm highly recommending this book, even though I've only eaten a part of it. When I go to Harrison's, I get one of their ham and cheese sandwiches. Baby, I just need to take one bite to know that whole sandwich is going to be amazing. The way they heat that bread and butter. All right, I'm making myself hungry. So I haven't read all this book, but what I've read, Cindy and I have really enjoyed. Rebecca McLaughlin wrote it. She has a PhD in Renaissance literature from Cambridge and a theology degree. The book is called Confronting Christianity. Confronting Christianity, 12 hard questions for the world's largest religion. Let me just give you a sampling of the questions. Those questions include, how can you say there's only one true faith? How can you take the Bible literally? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? Or doesn't Christianity denigrate women? Or how about this one? Isn't Christianity homophobic? Or doesn't the Bible condone slavery? And then two very popular questions. How could a loving God allow so much suffering? And how could a loving God send people to hell? Again, the title is Confronting Christianity. The subtitle is 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And the author is Rebecca McLaughlin. I highly commend it to you for its commitment to biblical truth. Everything she says comes from the source, the Bible. And then she has some amazing research that supplements what we see in the Bible. And as one reviewer calls them, she has so many myth-busting statistics. Like, you know, Christianity is really a Western religion. I mean, you just have to think about that for 2 seconds and realize that's not true. Hello, where'd it come from? But the chapters are amazing and is thorough and logical. Just as this text today is. Paul said in this text, 2,000 years later, we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ is still at the center of the debate, and it was at the center of a debate in the book, or in the church in Corinth. There were people who were saying, no one can be raised from the dead. That's why Paul starts with that question. How can any of you say? This is important that we understand the resurrection as being the linchpin upon which our faith rests. Either that is the linchpin upon which we stand, it's the linchpin of our faith, or it's the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on mankind, even bigger than the fake moonshot that I hear speeches about every now and then. You don't believe that one, do you? So let's look at this text today. Tim Keller says the resurrection of Christ is the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. Let's look at this text today, starting with a question Paul asks about the physical resurrection. Then we'll look at six logical conditional corollaries or truths that follow we have to accept if we say that there is no resurrection from the dead, if there's no physical resurrection. And we'll close with a final statement of fact. So we got one question, six conditions, one fact. Now, I would like to read, I just thought this was a good, a different look at 1 Corinthians 15. I love J.B. Phillips, and I'll go to his translation every now and then just to see how he wrote this. So here's the J.B. Phillips translation of what Ben read. Now, if the rising of Christ from the dead is the very heart of our message, how can some of you deny that there is any resurrection? For if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then Christ was never raised. And if Christ was not raised, then neither our preaching nor your faith has any meaning at all. Further, it would mean we are lying in our witness for God, for we have given our solemn testimony that he did raise up Christ, and that is utterly false if it should be true that the dead do not in fact rise again. For if the dead do not rise, neither did Christ rise, and if Christ did not rise, your faith is futile, your sins have never been forgiven. Moreover, those who have died believing in Christ are utterly dead and gone. Truly, if our hope in Christ were limited to this life only, we should, of all mankind, be the most pitied. But the glorious fact is that Christ was raised from the dead. He has become the very first to rise of all who sleep the sleep of death. Okay, let's go through this piece by piece then. And first we'll start with a question. The question is in verse 12, and I'll put it on the screen. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, saints, it's important that we understand here the question is whether Jesus was physically, bodily raised from the dead. Most of the world back then, the Greeks in Corinth, and most of the world now do not believe in a physical bodily resurrection. They don't believe that that's possible. They may stipulate that Lazarus came back from the dead for a while, but they knew that eventually he would die and there was no coming back from that, which doesn't make sense because if Jesus could raise him then, why couldn't he raise him later? But let's not confuse ourselves with too much logic. But they believe when you're dead, you're dead. That's the basic belief of the world, the basic belief of the most religions. Or some believe the body stays dead and the soul is resurrected. And this was the belief of Greek philosophers in the first century. The Greek philosophy of the day says, oh yeah, you will live again, but not with a body. You will simply be a soul or a spirit, disembodied, but you will continue to live. And that's where things like reincarnation and other beliefs came from. Well, atheists go further than that, and they say, no, there is no resurrection of the body or of the soul. And I like the way one explained it. He says, say I take Legos and I build a car. Now, some of you kids can identify with this. You build a car. And then he said, I get tired of playing with the car, so I disassemble the car, and I use the same Legos, and I build a plane. Where did the car go? It ceased to exist. That's the end of our lives as well, the atheists say. When we die, we are simply disassembled. And if that's true, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if we become worm food, we're all simply a moldering in the grave, and there is no coming back from that, then Paul says there are six corollary truths that have to follow. If there is no resurrection, first of all, that means, verse 13, Christ has not been raised. Simple logic, isn't it? If resurrection is not possible, then it's not possible that Jesus was raised from the dead. The whole thing is a hoax. The material of Christ's body was simply disassembled and went back to its constituent parts. It went back to the earth from which our bodies all, you know, are made, from physical properties and chemicals and water mainly. If that is true, that Christ has not been raised, okay, so we're just building the case here logically, then preaching and faith are vain. They're futile. They are useless. That's verse 14. I'm just referring to him. You can go back and look and follow along if you'd like. But that's the next corollary principle. If there is no resurrection from the dead, preaching and faith are foolish. They're a waste of time. What Paul preached in Corinth, what we believe at Antioch, is simply not worth believing. If what we have proclaimed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is not true, and Jesus was not raised because no one can be raised, then third, Paul and the apostles lied about God and about Jesus. They lied to us. And not only that, you could stipulate from that every preacher since Paul, since the apostles, since Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he preached this risen Christ, every preacher since then, including me, is a liar and is a manipulator and is simply taking advantage of gullible people, misrepresenting God, misrepresenting the truth about Jesus. And then he repeats it in verse 16. He says it again. He comes back to this truth. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Why? Because Jesus Christ was dead. We know that. We talked about that. He was nailed to the cross for our sins, and that's where he died. But if he was not raised from the dead, fourth, our faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, this is where it really gets personal and problematic. If there is no resurrection, that means Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. He's still dead. And therefore, our faith is futile, and most horrifically, we are still in our sins. This takes the greatest news ever and makes it the worst news ever. One of the songs that we used to love to sing all the time, and we even sung it at the men's retreat when John broke out his guitar, it ends in tragedy and hopelessness. Listen, I'm forgiven because you, when I'm singing to Jesus, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me. Why? Because you died and rose again. Well, no. Without rose again, the song says, ends with, because you died. That means I'm not forgiven, I'm not accepted, I'm not alive and well, your spirit is not within me. The greatest Christmas carol, I love all the Christmas carols, my favorite is Hark the Herald. The Hark the Herald ends in tragedy. Listen to it. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. No, he's not. He's dead. He's not risen. So there's no life, there's no light, there's no healing can come from the Son of God because he's not risen from the dead. Next, those who have died believing in Christ are lost forever. How many have loved ones who have died and they believed in Christ? Raise your hand if you have a grandmother, a relative, somebody. Yeah, I mean, I think that's pretty much everybody. Well, I got bad news for you. If Christ has not been raised, they are lost forever. And of course, so will we be. They have perished despite the promise that Jesus made repeatedly. Remember what he said to Mary and Martha? Haven't I told you that those who die will be raised from the dead? And in fact, if you believe in me, Jesus said, you will never die. Those who die will be raised, but if you believe in me, you will never die. We've broken that out before and talked about how Jesus is saying that there's just a thin veil between now and then and between here and there. And when we die, when we breathe our last as believers, we just step across into that next reality, our spirit. Our body comes later at the second coming. We will get a glorified body, but not at first. We are simply spirits with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with Christ, Paul said. Right? Not if there is no resurrection. Jesus was lying to us in John 15. He's lying in John 3:16, that famous verse that used to be every Christian on the planet knew. And of course, even unbelievers knew that one. Now they just know Matthew 7:7. Judge not, lest you be judged. But here's the favorite verse. For God so loved the world that he gave, come on, say it with me, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have. Jesus, come on. There it is, the greatest truth ever. If we believe in him, we will not perish. Perish means to be lost, to be dead, without hope. Right? It's one thing to die. We're going to die. All of us who know Christ are going to die unless he comes back. But to perish, that means to die without having any hope. That's it. You're done. No, he says you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. Again, if the dead in Christ are lost and we are lost because there is no resurrection, sixth, we only have hope for this life and we should be the most pitied of all people. I remember being, I wasn't going to say this, but I remember being in a room a couple of years ago. Some of you were there, but there was a debate and they asked different people to talk about on this campus. Are those who don't believe in evolution, are they ostracized, marginalized, moved to the side, pitied, looked down upon, etc.? And so they asked a couple of us who did not believe in evolution but believed in creation to come and speak to that point. But I'll never forget one of the professors who is an avowed atheist, he's told us that, he said that publicly, saying, my problem is that you Christians don't care about the planet, and we care about the planet because this is what we have. He didn't say this is all we have, but that was the subtext. This is all we have, and you Christians think there's another world you're going to, and you don't care about us. Now, two things are wrong with that. First of all, we should care about the planet. Everybody said, amen. It's God's creation. God created it. We're supposed to tend it. He put the Adam and Eve in the garden and said, litter it up. Go ahead. And he said, no. He said, tend it and care for it. Be a steward of it. But the second thing that's wrong with that is that there is something after this, and this is not our home. And so this is not the my most important life message is not love the earth and make sure I take care of the earth. Yeah, do that, but that's not what's most important. Most important is love God and love Jesus and know him and therefore tell the message that there is hope. There's another world. There's another life only for those who come to faith in Jesus. And when you come to faith in Jesus, then you become a better steward of your life and everything that goes with it. This life is all there is, we're the most deceived people on the planet. If this life is all there is, the disciples of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the 11, went to, almost all of them, we believe John died of old age, but the rest of those guys went to what? They went to brutal executions. Legend has it, and this hasn't been disproved, but we can't say it for a fact, but legend has it that Peter died how? He was crucified upside down. Why? What is the writings of the old Jewish writer say about him? He said, "I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. If you're going to crucify me, then I want to be crucified upside down." Now, why would anybody in his right mind, knowing that Jesus Christ was not dead, that his body is somewhere decayed and decomposed, and there's nothing left but a skull and some bones? Why would anybody, knowing that that was all a hoax, why would they submit to that? Why would they live one day, and especially their last day, and submit to that kind of brutal execution if they knew the whole thing was a lie? It's intuitively, that doesn't make any sense. There's no logic to that whatsoever. Why? Well, if this life is all there is, then there were about 187,000 Christians that were martyred last year on the planet. They said that the 20th century was the bloodiest century on record ever for Christians. Around 185,000 to 190,000 Christians are martyred for their faith. I'm not talking about they die in a plague or they die of starvation. No, I'm talking about they are martyred. They are put to death through torture or through imprisonment or through execution because they profess Christ. They wasted it. They died for nothing. Jim Elliot, you went to save the Aka Indians for what, dude? You gave your life, your blood was spilled on that sand in Ecuador for what purpose? Why? You had a wife, you had a daughter, and you could have lived the rest of your life in blissful ignorance of anything outside of this world if you simply left well enough alone. And that's the way we should live if there is no other world. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it. the old Blaise Pascal wager, right? Was it Pascal who had the wager? And he says to somebody, you know, the guy says, this is all there is, man. When I die, I'm worm food. And Pascal or whoever it was said to him, you know what? If you're right and I'm wrong, then there's nothing to worry about. We're both going to be dead, and we're going to be worm food, and that's it. There's nothing after this, no one to hold me accountable for how I live my life. But what if you're wrong and I'm right? What if all the Christians who've lived on this planet and who've suffered for their faith, what if they're right? What if Jesus was telling the truth? What if he really was the resurrection and the life, and no one could come to the Father except through him? What if he's right? Then you're going to regret living your life for yourself. And that's why I'm telling you, man, you don't have to go down that road. You can be born again. You trust Christ. You give him your life. Well, those are the conditional truths that logically follow the idea there's no resurrection from the dead. Look at the next words, though, in verse 20. Verse 20, but in fact, right? We talk about the way that Paul often uses the word but to be a transition. But God, right? And here he says, but in fact. That's how Paul answers these conditions, by blowing them all away, right? These are conditional truths. He said, let me give you grounded truth. Here it is. As sure as the sun is in the sky, this is true. For Christ has been risen or raised from the dead. Christ's resurrection, as we saw in verses 4 through 8, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about that. Verses 4 through 8 was grounded in eyewitness testimony. Remember that? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared first to Peter, then to the disciples, then to more than 500 people at one time. Oh, and by the way, Paul says, most of those people are still alive. And then he appeared to James, his brother, and then he appeared to Paul, one untimely born, several years later, right? He appeared to more than 500 people who were still alive. Why did Paul say that? In other words, you doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. Paul says, go talk to someone who saw him, who hugged him, who touched him, who saw the nail prints in his hands and the spear, you know, hole in his side, and they even ate with him. Why did Paul say that? Why did Jesus appear to people, and why did he let Thomas touch his body? Remember, he's on the shore, and Peter and the other guys are out there fishing, right? Peter says, I'm going fishing. And when Peter realizes it's the Lord on the shore, he jumps out of the boat, right, and tries to get to the shore before the other guys. What is Jesus doing on the shore? What's he got? He's fish. He's cooking some fish. And then they come and they get some more fish, right? And they cook fish. And then what does he do? He eats fish. He eats fish with them. Look at Luke 24. I want you to see this. Luke 24. This is one of the stories that's recorded about Jesus after he had his glorified body. Luke 24, 36. Last chapter of Luke. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. You see there? They thought he was a spirit. Oh, you spiritually raised, not physically raised. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Why? Because spirits don't eat. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Why did Jesus make sure that he ate with people and that they could touch him? And he even said, I have flesh and bones. Because he knew in that century and the next century and the third century and today with Jehovah's Witnesses and others, people would say, oh yeah, Jesus was spiritually raised, right? But his body wasn't. That's what you hear from the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Spirit of Christ ascended into heaven, but it's Jehovah God whom we worship, not Jesus. Jesus suffered, died, was buried, was raised from the dead, just as he told them he would be. In her book, Rebecca McLaughlin, that I mentioned earlier, writes this, staked at the heart of Christianity is a symbol of extreme violence, the brutal, torturous, state-sponsored execution of an innocent man. Christians believe that this execution was orchestrated by God himself. Some argue from this that Christianity glorifies violence. But the meaning of the cross is precisely the opposite. Violence is used of power by the strong to hurt the weak. But at the cross, the most powerful man who ever lived submitted to the most brutal death ever died to save the powerless. Christianity does not glorify violence. It humiliates it. And we know that to be true because of the God-exalting resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ conquered sin and death and the grave. Had the disciples, just think about this logically, preaching an Easter message here, had the disciples stolen his body and had they known the whole thing was a hoax, but they wanted to propagate this idea that, yeah, this guy really was the Son of God and he's dead, you know, but you don't know that. He's risen from the dead and we have his body hidden. They would not have preached a lie. They certainly would not have gone to their deaths for what they knew was a hoax. Remember, Chuck Colson used to talk about that. He said, hey, guys, one of the greatest conspiracies hatched upon the American public was the Watergate thing, right? Where the Republicans did this under Nixon's instructions to break into the Democratic headquarters and to do, you know, to try to steal the next election. How long were we able to keep that conspiracy secret? And I don't remember the answer. Does anybody remember? Was it a few months? Right? But yet, there are people who still believe that the disciples stole the body and hid it and lived this thing and lied this thing and died for this thing. And for 2,000 years, nobody's been able to uncover the truth. It's ridiculous. Well, okay, well, how about the Jews or the Romans stole the body? What would they have needed to do to stop Christianity in its tracks? Shut up the preachers. Silence those who claim Christ is the risen King. What would they have to do? Produce the body. Hey guys, here's your King. You see this decomposed body over here? But they couldn't because they didn't have it. And had they had it, they would have done it because they hated Christianity. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And not only has Christ been raised from the dead, but he has become, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. Because Christ rose bodily from the grave, so will we one day. And so have we who believe already won the battle with sin. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, I love this text, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That's already happened, saints, if you know Christ. Having forgiven all our trespasses, that's already happened, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Where did he do that? On the cross. This he set aside, those legal demands, nailing it, those legal demands, to the cross. He, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. What a majestic passage to renew our hope that yes, Jesus triumphed over death and sin and the grave. He nailed the sins of all mankind who believe in Christ were nailed to the cross, and they have been removed forever. We've talked about that. Grace, sins go into the middle of the ocean, to the bottom of the ocean, never to be dragged up by God or anyone else for those who know Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits. And because of that, we can rejoice. Now, Paul's going to go into a little more depth later in this chapter, but this is the final glorious truth. All who believe in Christ are made alive in Him, and all who believe will be raised from the dead. And Paul said it like this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to this earth, guys. We belong to heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body when He returns to be like His glorious body, which He already has, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Incredible and yet true. Jesus is the first fruits. What shall we say to these things? What do we say on Easter Sunday morning? He is risen! Wow, that was really weak. Let's say like we mean it. He is risen!
He is risen indeed.
Now let's stand up and let's repeat together the Apostles' Creed. This was a creed believed to have been written by the apostles in the first century that the church many times would stand and recite together. They knew these truths. And by the way, for those who've never seen this before, let me allay your fears that the Holy Catholic Church, in the third line from the bottom, does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. So that means the Holy Universal Church. All those who believe in Jesus are part of the Universal Church. Let's say it together with vigor. Ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that these things we've just read out loud together are true because the Bible is true and because You are the way, the truth, and the life. And because of that, we can trust with all of our hearts and know with every ounce of our being that You indeed are the risen Savior. And because You have been raised from the dead, we who trust in You will also be raised from the dead. Lord, give us confidence in these things, not so that we can win arguments with our atheist friends, but so that we can present truth to them in love, with respect, with gentleness, that we might pray for them, that You might grant them repentance, as You have done so many times over the years with those who have said that they don't believe You're even real. Thank You, Lord, that You're real, and more than that, You're the only thing that is. And we put our trust in You so that we might live forever with You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.